first of all, how is my voice? Am I speaking loud enough? Can you hear at the back? Very good. I have been now to speak a little too loudly when I'm in front of the mic. I don't want to deafen anyone. As I say, brethren, we have a remarkable number of questions here, covering a remarkable number of subjects. And I think that generally those who are putting questions have contributed very much towards making this meeting a very profitable one. Thus, as we bring these subjects up and mention a few thoughts, I think they will prove to be of interest and profitable, and we trust for the Lord's blessing and guidance and help in our answering them. The first one that I come to is, does your teaching of restitution mean that you are giving mankind a second chance? That sounds a terrible crime, doesn't it? Giving mankind a second chance. Oh, how horrified people are at the very idea that anyone should have a second chance. Well, I think this question should be answered both affirmatively and negatively. And first of all, we'll say yes, we're going to give them a second chance. Why not? Do you know of any reason why they should not have a second chance? Do you know of any reason to fear such a thing? What are people afraid of? Are they afraid that if mankind had a second chance, they would be converted? Isn't that just what God wants, everyone to be converted? You know, in a court of law, a judge would be considered to be a very harsh judge indeed if in dealing with a criminal person who was placed before him of having committed some crime as a first offender, he didn't give him a second chance. And if our judges can be merciful in this way, surely our Heavenly Father is more merciful than that. Hasn't he told us to love justice and love mercy? And isn't he a God of mercy? So that is not a great deal to ask of anyone, a merciful God, to give man a second chance. But now, in answering this question in the negative, we usually say, no, it isn't a second chance, because no one, excepting those who have been fully enlightened on the truth and fully understand just what Christ has done for them and accepted Christ as their Savior, has really had an opportunity of salvation in this life. And the vast majority of people have not had that opportunity. Countless millions of people have lived and never heard the name of Christ. And so it's a first chance to bring them back in the kingdom, in restitution, to give them the knowledge of the truth, and to give them the opportunity of accepting Christ. Of course, there's no other name, there's no other way of salvation excepting through the Savior that God has provided. And without question, no one will gain eternal life without they fully recognize the arrangements that God has made through Christ. So, let us not be afraid. If anyone says a second chance, ask them, and why not? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid that they might be converted? Surely, brethren, what could be more desirable? Our next question is a lighter one. How old was Brother Russell when he died? Brother Russell died in his 64th year. To us it seems very young, doesn't it? And Brother Russell laid down his life for the Lord's people. He absolutely wore himself out at the age of 64. His course on earth was finished. And so, while it seems young to us, nevertheless, what he accomplished in that time is an absolutely wonderful. For as we look over the great works that he wrote and all the production and all the knowledge of truth that he gave us and the activity in all parts of the world where he ministered, we're truly amazed that he was able to accomplish so much in so short a time. Our memory of our dear brother is very precious. What are the main differences between youthful worthers and the Epiphany campers? Well, there is a great deal of difference between them. In the first place, the youthful worthers are an elect class. They are one of the four elect classes. There are the little flock and the great company and the ancient worthers, and the youthful worthers make up the four of the useful of the elect classes. But the Epiphany campers are not elect. They are very similar in that they receive the knowledge of the truth, and through confession and justification and consecration they're invited to accept to come along with us as brethren in the Lord. But we use the term quasi-elect, because quasi means like as the elect, and these Epiphany campers are like the elect. Now another great difference between them, brethren, is that the youthful workers are antitypical Levites, and as you know, the Levites consisted of four families. There was the Aaronic family, who were the priests, and then there was Kohath, Merari, and Gershon, who represent the two sections of in the millennial picture, brethren, the millennial application of these is represents the ancient workers and the great company and the youthful workers. Now these are all Levites. And as you know, Levites were the only ones who had access to the court. And so our Epiphany campers are not in the court. And with the completion of the youthful worthy class, the court is finished. And our work at the present time is concerning the building up of the Epiphany camp. That is, bringing those along who are not of the elect, but they are quasi-elect, and doing our best to encourage them to proceed through justification to consecration. There are many other differences that we could mention, but we need to be a little bit brief on some of these questions. And so we'll pass on now to an interesting question here. Is it good to talk about death? Now, brother, I've been thinking a lot about this question, and I really don't just know whether it's good or whether it's bad. Death is so cropping up in our lives, really, that you can't avoid talking about it, can you? I don't know if it's altogether good talking about death, but at the same time, really, it's something that is very, very present with us. But I think the person who asked this question, I would think it was a very young person who had asked it, was a little bit concerned about people dying and always coming up with this question of death, because he himself is probably so full of life and he doesn't like to think of anyone dying. Well, brethren, we don't want to be morbid. We don't want to think about death all the time. We want to think about life. And if ever we do think about death, then we must always think about the resurrection of the dead, coming back again. That's the main thing, isn't it? And so I think that our young man will see that it's necessary, of course, to face facts and to come up against these very unpleasant things connected with the fall and the condition of the human family. As you know, the Bible says, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. But then it also says that the hour cometh when all that are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come back. And that is our great consolation. And so we must think of death from the standpoint of sleep. Asleep in Jesus. There's a reference here to the scripture in Judges 5 and verse 23. What was Meroth in Antitype? I just refer to the scripture then, Judges 5 and verse 23. Cursed Meroth, said the angel of the Lord. These words occur in the Song of Deborah, and it appears that this person referred to here, Meroth, is one who did not come forward to help his brethren. He hid himself for safety. He didn't want to become involved. And for this reason, Deborah utters a curse upon him for his cowardice, for the way in which he failed to help his brethren, failed to take his share of the risks and responsibilities and the difficulties that were upon Israel at that time. Now, Brother Ann Johnson, in dealing with this in the seventh volume of Epiphany Studies, has these words to say. Meroth represents those who, like cowards, hid themselves for safety and came not forth to the help of God's cause against the leaders of great and little battle. There might be a little lesson for ourselves here, brethren, that I don't want any of us to be classed as belonging to Meroth's doing. We don't want to be those who don't want to be involved, don't want to take any part in the work or in the activities. We all want to come forward and do our best, cooperating loyally one with another in our ministry and in our service for the Lord and for the truth. So second question here is, how is Babylon how has Babylon performed her double? I think those are the words, and the reference is to Revelation 18:6. We should turn to that. There's another interesting scripture. Chapter 18 in Revelation and verse 4 to 6, I think we'll take. It says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, and she be not partakers of her sins, and she receive not of her plagues. And for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. They reward her, even as she hath rewarded you, and double unto her double, according to her works, in the cup of which she hath filled to her double." The text verse is rather remarkable, and it says, "double unto her double." Now this is a passage of scripture which was utilized by Brother Russell and Brother John Edgar in connection with the chronometry. The doubling has its application both to fleshly Israel and spiritual Israel. In the first place, we should explain that the word double has the same meaning here as it does in other places in the scripture. For instance, in Isaiah 40, where it says, "She hath received double for all her iniquities." We don't mean twice as much when we say that. I take this paper and I double. And that is the fourth of Israel's double, which, as you know, was over a period of 1845 years. Well, the same applies to this. In the year 536, Zechariah began a reform movement amongst Israel, and began a reform movement in Israel in 536 BC, and that reform movement continued right through to AD 73. The parallel period of that, 1845 years ago, marks the same way in which the double comes in, that they had a period when they'd been under God's special favor, and then distresses came along them, really, to all those who were opposing God in trying to bring a reformation. So it happened with the Christian church. They had that quite long period of freedom to make their creeds and to depart from the truth and to put up all their false teachings and everything else, until the Lord sent that reformation in 1309. In that year, Master Cleo began this work, which continued, according to these parallels, right through to the year 1918. 1918 marks the end of that period of 1845 years. What was it about that year, brethren? In that year, the little clock was separated from the great company. And that was the last of his work. That brought the little flock's leadership and mouthpieceship to an end, just as Israel ceased to be God's people from AD 73, when they were driven out of the land. And this is the thought in the fact that double unto them double, in that it has its application in the two places, both to natural Israel and to spiritual Israel. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we are told to study to show ourselves approved. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24-21, we are told to prove all things. The Bereans search the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul and Silas were saying to them were true. Acts 17:11. Now comes a question. Does this mean we are to prove all things through the third person, even in our social and domestic activities? In the first lecture, the three scriptures are quoted, are dealing, of course, as you look at the context, they're dealing with doctrinal matters, dealing with the things that we should believe and the things we should not believe. So there's nothing in those scriptures that we could say is going to prove whether our social activities are right or wrong, whether our domestic activities are right or wrong, that we can prove them by the scriptures. It's quite a difficult matter, really, to relate those things of our social and domestic life to the teachings of God's Word. Nevertheless, not only does the Lord's Word tell us what we should believe and what we should not believe, it also tells us what we should do and what we should not do. And in the matter of our social and domestic activities, we have a general rule. We are told to love our neighbour as ourselves. Well, I think that has a tremendous influence on the way in which we conduct ourselves socially and even domestically. But domestically, then, we are also reminded too that if a man does not provide for his own, he is worse than an impotent. And so there is a certain amount of domestic duties that are necessary according to the scriptures, because we must provide for our family, we must provide all that's necessary for those who live under our household, and do our best to act in a way that is evidencing the fact that we are trying to love our neighbour as much as we love ourselves. The question includes the thought, prove all things through the third person. I'm not quite sure what is in the mind of the questioner here, and the thought of a third person does suggest that perhaps they have an idea that the Holy Spirit is a third person. Well, we understand in that God is one, and the Son Jesus Christ is another, and that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Jesus. A Holy Spirit which, of course, should be in our hearts and minds and should help us in all our decisions, both socially and domestically. And we trust that the Spirit of the Lord will be uppermost and always prevailing in the homes of all the truth people. Is Satan represented in the person of Pharaoh in Ezekiel chapter 31? Well, it's perfectly true, brethren, that in their symbology we understand that Egypt represents the world and that Pharaoh does represent Satan as a god of this world. Well, Pharaoh was certainly a god over Egypt. As to whether this applies in the 31st chapter particularly, I wouldn't like to say. The chapter is not especially dealing with Pharaoh. Rather, the verses quoted from 2 to 16 are comparing Pharaoh with other things. Quite good, say complimentary. Whether it's intended that these things should be showing Satan in his form before he became an adversary, I don't know. But I don't think, I haven't been able to trace any special references to this 31st chapter in the two writings. What is meant and by Job 10:21, which seems to contradict Job 19:26. Now we just turn to Job 10:21. Job is replying to one of his comforters. We all know what Job's comforters are, don't we? And this one has been rubbing it in quite severely, trying to point out that Job must have been committing awful sins for God to punish him like this. And poor Job is feeling pretty miserable. He really is under the influence of his comforters. For he says, "Before I go whence, I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death." Job seems to think, well, if I am as black as you paint me, if I have really been as wicked, well, I shall go to that land and I'll not come back. But Job has other ideas, as we all know. It's a very remarkable passage, a very remarkable statement by Job about the future. He's quite sure that he's going to stand in his place at the end. I'll read you the one that is quoted, and that is the 19th chapter and verse 26. I think we can say here that Job is beginning to triumph over his confidence. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Yes, Job knows very well that he's going to be a human being in the resurrection, and though his body will be destroyed, the Lord will give him a body that pleases him, and in that day that body will be very healthy and very wholesome, and Job will see God in his flesh, not to the naked eye, therefore no one can see God and live, but he'll see God in everything around him, in the resurrection that's taking place, in the establishment of a kingdom under the direction of the Wordless, and in all the great changes that will come about on the earth as a curse is lifted and the earth yields its increase. You'll see God in everything. And thus, Job could look forward to restitution with full confidence that whatever he was going through at the present time, the Lord would not forget him, that he would be re-established and have his place in God's kingdom. Is a baptismal service being arranged soon? If there are any candidates for baptism, I would be very glad if you would let me know as early as possible, because it takes some time to be able to negotiate arrangements. We've got to find a Baptist church where there's a means of baptizing or some other way in which we can accomplish it, and we're hoping that if there are any to be immersed, that we can arrange the baptismal service at the October convention at Sheffield. Have we any news about Polish brethren? I'm sorry to say, brethren, that I haven't had any news for some time. Brother Obitek of France has been to Poland, and I believe Brother Nielsen of Denmark has been to Poland, and Brother and Sister Seabold will be leaving for Denmark on Wednesday morning, and so that they will meet Brother Nielsen and they will be able to have a first-hand account of his experiences in Poland and learn something of the conditions there. And I very much hope that Brother Seabold will let us know all he possibly can about the condition of our brethren in Poland. I know they've been passing through a very hard time, we hope that things are easing for them. If a brother finds it difficult to lead in prayer, he feels he is repetitious, would there be any reason why he should not write out the prayers in readiness for when called upon and reverently read them then? Well, this question of written prayers alone has been something that has occupied the church from the very earliest ages, and the church has found it, the nominal church has found it necessary to put all the prayers in written form or printed form and to have their ministers read those prayers. And so you'll find in the Orthodox Church, in the Church of England, Church of Rome, that all the prayers are read from the prayer. Now I will say this, brethren, that those prayers are beautifully worded. They are a masterpiece of good English and wonderful in their sentiments. For the people who prepared our prayer book also prepared the authorized edition of the Bible, which we all know is a very beautiful language. And so, I think that something could be gained by all of us by reading those prayers and notice the way in which they are formed. They are worthy and they're brevity. Very seldom do you find a long prayer in the prayer book. They're usually concentrating on one or two subjects and expressing it very well. And I don't think that we, as a large people, want to adopt this method. I don't think that it would be in harmony with our understanding of matters for these prayers to be written beforehand. A prayer really should be the sincere expression of thoughts at the time. And I know it's not easy. It's not easy for everybody to be able to put their thoughts in words, and especially to do it before others. But I think we should all try. Try to do our best in this way. One of the things I notice is that in repetition, there is considerable repetition of the invocation, the opening address. For instance, as our Lord said, we were to pray our Father. Well, it's not necessary all the way through that pray, forgive us our trespasses, our Father. Lead us not into temptation, our Father. We don't repeat that invocation, but rather, having opened up in our prayer to God, then we are addressing Him. We don't need to repeat it. But it's so easy to do it, and I do it myself very easily, that we're repeating the calling upon the Lord again as though He's forgotten us. And if we could just continue as though we were in conversation with Him and making our request known to Him, it would be better, I think, if we could do that. And don't forget, brethren, that ask and ye shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened up to you. And our motto text for the year, brethren, is most appropriate to us in making us make use of the privilege we have of making our requests known to God. Christ gave His life, the just for the unjust, and we too are exhorted to lay down our lives for the brethren. Should we take this command literally? If not, how can we obey it? Well, my experience, brethren, is that there are quite a number of the Lord's people who are laying down their lives for the truth and for the Lord's people generally. They do their very best in all their spare time to spend it in study, in preparation, in looking after temporal needs, in providing for the brethren in various ways. And I think that generally there's a good spirit of being ready to lay down our lives for the brethren. But I do feel that with a little flock, this was carried out far more in detail. And there's no question about it, that those who served us in the past literally laid down their lives. They did not take an interest in any of the things of this world at all. Their whole life was for the Lord and for the truth and for the brethren. And we've seen the finest examples of Brother Russell, Brother Johnson, Brother Jolly, and I believe that Brother Golke is falling in the same way. That brother never does anything else but serve the Lord's people and continues to supply us with the truth and the meat and good season. And so, over these wonderful examples, brethren, we, in a much smaller capacity, are doing our best. And that's what makes us such a happy company, brethren, because we're all wanting to help one another. We sometimes have brethren consecrating and symbolizing by baptism in extreme youth, only to find they do not maintain their stand. Have we older ones failed them in some way? Should we caution them to be quite sure before consecrating? Or would it be unwise to dampen their first enthusiasm? Some advice would be welcome. Well, I must agree that we do find some who are young in making their consecrations and don't keep it up. Have we failed, the older ones? I think we have. I think the most important thing in this matter is that when a young person is coming along and wanting to consecrate, that they should not be rushed into it. They should be given time, and they should be given a good deal of instruction. They should have quite clearly in their minds what they are doing. I pray that in many cases the young people in making their consecration and being baptized, that has not been accepted by the Lord. And for that we are very grateful, really, because he knew that such a one would not be able to keep it up. And I think in our own case, and I'm simply going by these practical experiences that we had in the nominal church, that when we came to confirmation, which is a similar sort of thing to consecration, we had weeks and weeks of lessons. We had to attend, and the minister would take us through the catechism and through all the things of the teachings of the church and so on, and see that we fully understood what we believed and so on. Although I'm afraid there was very little we did understand of what we believed. I couldn't understand it now, if that's right. But nevertheless, brethren, they take that trouble. And they don't let anyone just walk in to be confirmed unless they've been fully instructed. I think that if any young people come forward, someone should be responsible for really helping them to see clearly the step that they are taking.